Well, good morning. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be discussing verses 17 through 20 this morning. If you have one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find that on page 1378. Matthew chapter 5. I wonder this morning if you've ever worked really hard on a project. Maybe it was a project at work or something that you had tried to plan for, maybe a family vacation or even a plan or an idea of something you wanted to do around the house, only to have those well-thought-through plans, all this time and this effort, be ruined in 2 seconds flat. Someone says, well, that idea is not going to work because of this, and you hadn't thought of this, and so it ruins your plans. I think we all have had something like this happen before. We've spent a lot of time thinking about something, planning something out, just to have it not come to pass. Before I was in pastoral ministry, I worked locally at a Caterpillar dealership, and I was appointed on a small team of people to work on a project to develop a soft, user-friendly interface over our operating system. This small team of ours, maybe 15 to 20 people, were subject matter experts from different areas of our industry, and we were essentially sequestered in these rooms for 9 months, 50 hours a week, working with developers that flew in from outside of the country to develop this user interface. We painstakingly went through every point and click that a service technician would use while working on a piece of equipment, every sales engineer that would they walk through as they built a piece of equipment that was being ordered from the factory. We looked at everything, hours upon hours upon hours, only at the last minute to have the project canceled because we had overspent the funding, and literally the entire project was going to be scrapped. Not only were our hours wasted, the developers who were flying in from other countries, all the plane tickets, all of this stuff wasted. Not to mention we were working with another dealership out of Florida, and they had a similar size team, and they had similar hours invested. It was terrible. I was mad, to be really honest with you. I mean, I'd spent all this time. They pulled me out of my current position and essentially asked me, said this was really important. And you know, it really made me feel like all the time that I had spent was wasted. It was of no value to the company if they could so easily scrap it. Pretty much everybody that was on the team felt the same way. As a matter of fact, of the 18 or 20 that were part of this special team that helped develop this software, our company was shortly after purchased by another dealership, and I think me and maybe two others stayed, but everyone else, as a result of the canceled project, left the company because they were so upset about it. I think as we look at the text this morning, Jesus is speaking about something that feels similar to this. Jesus is talking about God's standards, God's plan, God's fulfillment, and yet confronted with the reality of man's dismissal of God's standards, God's plan, and God's fulfillment. People at a moment can just look at all of God's well-made plans, well-orchestrated fulfillment, and go, yeah, it's not for me. Jesus is teaching on how we dismiss God's plans. I think the principle that Jesus is trying to communicate this morning, what I'm going to try to argue to you from the text, is this, that Jesus accomplished everything we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. The question is, how will we respond? I'll say it again. I think this text is making obvious to us that Jesus has accomplished everything we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. The question is, how will we respond? So before we step into this text this morning, I want to pray a blessing over our time and ask the Holy Spirit's guidance and His leadership in our time together. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for a chance to gather together as people identified with the name of Jesus. We declare now in our short time together that we submit to your plan, we submit to your standards, we acknowledge your fulfillment, yet we also simultaneously, God, acknowledge our propensity to say no thanks. So help us this morning, Lord, to see the beauty of your standard, to see the beauty of your law, and the beauty of your fulfillment. So teach us, Spirit. Draw us closer to you. Loosen our grip this morning, Lord, on the things that we won't let go of. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in these verses, I want to look at two questions that I think the text made me ask of the text. And so, like, we're just going to address those questions that I had to ask of the text this week as I studied it. And the first of those questions is this: how does Jesus fulfill, right? Jesus makes this claim that he fulfills the law and prophets. Verses 17 and 18 say this: do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus claims to fulfill the law and the prophets. I think it's hard for us to put ourselves in the original audience's shoes here. I don't think it's hard for us to conceptualize what it would be like to hear Jesus teach in person, right? I think we've probably all tried to visualize that in our own lives, what it would be like to have heard Jesus teach as Scripture testifies to him that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, but someone with authority to really hear Jesus teach. I think we can visualize this, but not to the extent of a first century Jewish audience. We can't conceptualize the oppression that they felt. These Jews lived under the shadow of the law that continually had them feeling insufficient, a law that was unable to be met by human achievement. Not only did they live under this oppressive law that they couldn't live up to, they also lived under the rule of religious leaders who then took the law that was already impossible to live by and then built more barriers around the law and held you accountable not only just to the law, but to the things that they added to the law. So they lived under an oppression of a law that they could not live up to, under religious leaders that made it even more difficult to live up to the thing they already couldn't live up to. And all the while, they lived under Roman occupation, political occupation, that seemed to be contradictory to everything that the religious leaders in the law taught. So their society says you have to live up to this moral standard, and then the leaders in society said you have to live up to more than this standard, and then the people who were really in charge said, I don't care if you do any of that. Like, what a headache. So as we get to the Sermon on the Mount, like if I'm a Jewish recipient of this Sermon on the Mount and there's all this buzz about this Jesus guy, I'm going to tell you, if I'm in the audience, I kind of want him to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm going to be honest, like the buzz about Jesus, like I might be kind of disappointed if I'm in the crowd and I hear Jesus say, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I'd be like, what, seriously? I thought that's why you came. I wanted you to do that. These people wanted freedom. And I'm telling you, the absence of a law to the uninformed feels like freedom, doesn't it? Absence of the law to the uninformed feels like freedom, and that's what they thought they wanted. I want you to free me from this law. So the people probably wanted Jesus to say, I'm here to be done with the law. I'm here to be done with the prophets. The religious leaders, I think, wanted Jesus to say this so that they could be rid of him. I think everyone was anticipating Jesus saying, the law is over. But the problem is, everyone was misunderstanding. Everybody misunderstood. Jesus says, don't think that I came. Actually, this is kind of a weak translation. In the original language, this is actually really strong language. We might say it like this in modern English. We might say, don't even consider thinking. Like, don't even let a thought creep into your mind that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. May it not be so. That's not why I came. He said, if you're considering this thought, you've misunderstood me, you've misunderstood God, and you've misunderstood the law. I didn't come to abolish it. Jesus will use this same word to not even think about when he talks about misunderstanding wages. He uses it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 10, when he's talking to a group of men that he's hired as laborers, or this parable that Jesus tells. You might remember the parable. Jesus tells the parable of a landowner, a vineyard owner, who goes out and he finds people in the square, in the town, not working, and he hires them, and he negotiates a wage with them, a fair day's wage, and he says, you go work in my field. Right, so the workers go off, and he goes back later on in the day, and he finds more people in town, and he says, well, how come you're not out working? They're like, well, nobody's hired us yet. And he's like, go work in the field, I'll pay you what's fair. He does this all the way up into the point of essentially 1 hour before quitting time. He hires some people, they go and work for 1 hour. So it's time to quit, it's time to get paid. He starts paying people, right? So he pays the people that worked an hour first, and he gives them a full day's wage. He pays the people who worked a partial day. And finally, he pays the first people that he hired at the beginning of the day, he pays them last. And as they come up to get paid, they get angry with the landowner, assuming they misunderstood. They assumed they were going to get more than what they agreed to. And ironically enough, these are the only people who had actually agreed to a wage. And then they were disappointed with the wage they were paid. Jesus says that the landowner says, you misunderstood the terms of our agreement. And are you envious of my generosity? Jesus is saying here, don't misunderstand the terms of our agreement, and don't be envious of my generosity. Jesus says, you've misunderstood the terms of the law if you think I'm here to do away with it. Oh no, I am not here to do away with it. He doubles down on this statement, ensuring that his listeners understand that the law isn't going away. He says, it's very important. Let's be clear. Jesus is talking about the law, and he's talking about the prophets. This is the Old Testament Bible. This would be the only Bible that his hearers would have. What Jesus is doing is he's attesting to the scriptures. He's saying the scriptures are worth it. He's doing that. What the Apostle Paul would do later, saying that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. He says not the smallest letter or even a part of a letter. What this part of a letter would be is like the difference between a capital O and a capital Q. You know the stroke. Whoop! That little stroke. Not even the little stroke that differentiates a capital O and a capital Q will go away until all things are accomplished. It's kind of hard, honestly, if I'm really honest, being a New Testament believer to hear this, because then I'm like, okay, hold up, wait, what? So the law still applies? Does this mean I can't eat pork? What does this mean for me? Dietary laws? Sacrifices? What does this mean? I'm confused. What Jesus is saying here is that the law is good and the law is perfect. It is effective. It isn't going away because it points to him. The law points very clearly to Jesus. While Jesus will, in his earthly life, live in perfect submission to the law, conformity to the law, he is more than just fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. He is the righteous requirement of the law. He more than just obeyed the law is subservient to him. He fulfills the law, not only the righteous requirements of the law, but the righteous requirements of the law find their meaning in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus says, the law still stands, and it stands tall and strong in me. Presbyterian pastor and theologian James Boyce says this: the Bible is about Jesus. He is its fulfillment in all ways. He fulfills the moral law by his obedience, the prophecies by the specifics of his life, and the sacrificial system by his once-for-all atonement. The Bible is all about Jesus. The Old Testament, the New Testament, it all is about Jesus. And here's Jesus standing in front of his audience, his disciples very acutely, but also those who had gathered who are hearing him speak this, and he's affirming Scripture because the Scriptures affirm him. I want you to hear this morning, while we're New Testament believers, the Old Testament is just as important. The Old Testament, the entirety of it, points to Jesus. The Gospels declare his life and his teaching, and the New Testament epistles point back to how we apply Jesus. The entirety of Scripture is about Jesus. There is not two halves to a Bible. There is a Bible, and it all is about Jesus. Jesus was affirming Scripture that affirms him. And I think that it's without the Old Testament, without the understanding of the requirements of the law, without understanding the intricacies and the complexities of the sacrificial system, we can't appreciate what Jesus has done for us if we don't understand it. And I think one thing in particular that Jesus is here approaching and clarifying for us this morning is a really important part of the gospel, and it's this idea of imputed righteousness. It's a really big churchy word, and I'm sorry, but imputed righteousness, it means that Jesus imputes to us the righteousness that he accomplished. What Jesus is clarifying here is all the requirements of the law, not only did he fulfill so that we, at the time of final judgment, get a not guilty verdict, but he gives us not only the payment for the penalty of our sin, but he gives us the righteousness that he accomplished, and we become the righteousness of Christ. We now have not only a not guilty, but we are ascribed a position of righteous before a holy God. This is an amazing thing. Like, it's not just we get off scot-free. It's we get the whole enchilada. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're not just like in by the skin of our teeth. That's not how it works, because Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. So anyone who trusts in him, Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets in them. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. At every point, at every turn, at every detail, not a letter or the smallest stroke of a letter is not fulfilled and finding its meaning in Jesus Christ. So that's one question. How does Jesus fulfill? The second question I want to ask this morning of the text is, how do we set aside? Because the text goes on, it says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And all God's people swallowed real deeply. Gulp. Are you kidding me? As New Testament believers, these words are scary. Again, it's the question, like, what do I do with the law? If I'm not supposed to set any of this aside, like, what? Okay, what now? I don't know what to do with my hands. Right? What? There are entire Christian denominations that take this and other texts more literally and begin continued observing Old Testament feasts and dietary restrictions and laws in order to not set aside these righteous requirements of the law. But I think more acutely, more specifically, more directly, more applicable to the daily life of an average believer, what Jesus is saying is the severity of the law, the binding requirements of the law, the righteous requirements have not changed. That if you're here this morning and you intend to try to do this on your own, good stinking luck. Because perfection is what is required. So don't go telling people that you don't have to this or you don't have to that, because the righteous requirement of the law still stands. It stands tall and firm in Jesus Christ, and he has fulfilled it. So if you start telling people that they don't have to do this or they don't have to do that, if they want to do it on their own, they can actually accomplish righteousness on their own. And that's just simply not true. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. Thanks be to God that the law was only intended to show us our need for a Savior, to point us into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. The law is perfect. It was effective. It's very effective at showing me my need for a Savior. I don't know about you, but when I read the righteous requirements of the law, I find very quickly that I am far short of the standard. I am a far cry from anything that is even quasi-redeemable, let alone fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. The law did what it intended to do, and that is to reveal to me, I need Jesus. I need him so desperately. As a matter of fact, I might go with Jesus' wording here and say there's not one letter or a stroke of a letter that doesn't prove to me I need Jesus. Every differentiating stroke of the law says, you can't do it, Seth. So how do we as New Testament believers set aside the law? So how do we set aside? What does that mean? I think for certain, there's probably 100 ways that we could talk about how we set aside these commands and teach others to do also. But I think one of the main things that we do as New Testament believers is we dismiss the severity of our sin. We too quickly travel from sin to sin without ever mourning the consequences of the things we've said and done and thought and how they affect our relationship with God and with others. And when we do this, we diminish the righteous requirements of the law. You see how that works? When we too quickly presume upon the grace that's extended to us in Jesus Christ, what we're doing is saying, I don't have to live up to this, so Jesus only has to pay for certain things. When I lower the standard, now Jesus only pays for the things that I think he should have to pay for. And the middle ground is kind of like, I did that part. I can fill in the gray space. He takes care of the big stuff. When we move too quickly from sin to sin without wrestling in our heart with the severity of sin, it does grave things to us. A friend of mine, Eric Raymond, wrote in a book that I love, he wrote this: sin is so bad because of who sin is against. We all know King David, after killing a man and stealing his wife and having a child with that wife, what does he pray in Psalms? Lord, against you and you only. I said, what? I don't think so, but I do think so. It was chiefly against God that David committed sin. So Eric Raymond says, sin is so bad because it's who it is against. Sin is so pressing because apart from Christ, we have no remedy for it. Sin is serious because it's against God, and it's also so pressing because we can't do anything about it apart from Christ. So he says to diminish sin is to do this, and we don't want to do this, deflate mercy. We want to bask in the mercy that Jesus lavishes on us, but as we diminish sin, we are deflating mercy. English Puritan John Owen puts it another way in a rhetorical question that I find hard to read. He says this: do I account communion with Christ of so little value that I so easily move from sin to sin without wrestling with the weight of our sin, the severity of what our sin does to our relationship with Christ and with others? We are doing just this, devaluing communion with Christ and deflating the very mercy that Jesus extends to us from the cross. We can't diminish or dismiss the righteous requirements of the moral law. We can't diminish or dismiss the seriousness and intense brutality of the sacrificial system, or honestly, the optimistic, eccentric nature of the Old Testament prophets. We can't dismiss any of this without doing just that, deflating mercy and devaluing our relationship with Christ. The Old Testament points us to too many beautiful truths to dismiss it. Too many New Testament Christians practically ignore the Old Testament, avoid it like the plague, don't understand it, don't try to understand it. But as I said earlier, Jesus is declaring before the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is inspired by God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was saying that about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament is inspired by God and useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God is equipped for every good work. So the dangerous part is this. As Christians, what we tend to do is dismiss the reality of holiness or righteousness being of high concern to God. So high a concern, he sent his son Jesus. And so when we set his word aside, when we set the moral requirements of the law aside as not necessary for Christ to have fulfilled, we deflate mercy. When we dismiss the righteous requirements, when we downplay the impact that our sin has, what we're doing is missing an incredibly important part of the gospel. And it's this, that we can't do it. We can't be good enough. We can't be good enough to obtain salvation. The Pharisees couldn't be good enough. As good as they were as good as it gets. They were as good as it gets in Jewish society, the Pharisees. They were the most adherent to the law. They were the guys that were adding stuff to the law. They were as good as it gets. And Jesus says, not even them are going to get it. He doesn't say you have to be as righteous as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. What does he say? Has to surpass it. Has to be even better. Good luck. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came, because Jesus' righteousness does far surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. For what the law was unable to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so, condemning sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is why Jesus came. Because the righteous requirements of the law had to be met, and they were met in Jesus. Everything must be accomplished. Righteousness must be fulfilled. Not just part of the law, but all of it. Not just part of the sacrificial system, but all of it. Not just some of the prophetic writings, but all of them. Jesus is the answer. So we depend on him not only for our salvation, but also our righteousness and our justification. We depend on Jesus for all of it, which can tend to then help us step back away from the righteous requirements of the law, moral expectations, ethical commands in Scripture, and say, well, Jesus fulfilled them, so I can do whatever I want to do. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. We have to strive to live according with the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Our natural propensity is to live according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. But it's our responsibility to strive to live in conformity to Christ through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're to make ourselves available to the Spirit for him to live through us. What I think this means is we can't love doctrinal sections of the Bible, but ignore ethical chapters of Scripture. We can have the highest doctrinal value and the lowest moral ethics at times as Christians. We can't be morally flabby because love wins. We can't compromise what God has inspired as Scripture and as standard, what God has set apart and met as standards in Jesus. We can't set this aside. But now through Jesus, we have already met the standard. But in the here and now, we get to celebrate the standard. But what do? You know, we just complain about the standard. Talk about how it's too hard to understand. We don't really love it. I'm going to tell you today, like if you've repented and trusted in Jesus, you now stand before a holy God as righteous, having met the moral requirements of the law, having fulfilled the law and the prophets through faith in Jesus Christ. But now your responsibility is to love that standard which you were set free from, not hate it and want it to pass away. So what does this text demand of us? I got a few little applications here that I think we can walk away from. The text demands of us, I think, an acknowledgement of God's righteous standard and Christ's fulfillment of it. We can't diminish God's righteous requirements of the law and elevate Christ's fulfillment of them at the same time. The two don't coincide together. We have to lift high the standards of God and the fulfillment that Christ made in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So we have to acknowledge God's righteous standard and Christ's fulfillment of it. And secondly, I think we have to, in faith, accept it, and in love, follow it. Accept Christ's fulfillment of the law, and in love, follow him. What does this passage, or how does this passage change the way I relate to people? Here's one thing I think. As I read through this, is we can't condone or condemn moral flabbiness. We have to lovingly accept the standard and extend the promise of fulfillment to those who need it. So that means that we don't lower the standard of Christian life to suit other people's desires, but we lift high the standard and put forward a Savior who met the standard. Let's not lower the standards of what it takes to follow Christ. Let's lift them high and affirm the Christ who fulfilled them. How does this passage prompt me to pray to God? I was hit with this week. Let's pray for Christ's righteousness. This imputed righteousness that Christ so freely gives to us. Let's pray that his righteousness would be evident in my life. That I would live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That it would be evident to all around me that I'm living different, according to a different standard that I love and love to submit to, because my Savior, who already met the standard. I wonder for you this morning what this text is demanding of you. I wonder how this text is convicting you to change the way you relate to other people, or how this text is speaking to you that you should be praying to God. But here's what I want us to leave with is the understanding, the clear, unequivocal understanding that Jesus accomplishes everything that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the question for you and the question for me is, how will we respond? The next several weeks are going to be looking at just very specific instances of how this standard is to be set for those who follow Jesus, and how we respond is of critical importance. Would you pray with me?